Please be seated and turn with me in your Bibles once again to 1 Peter. And we'll read verses 13 through 21, focusing in on verses 13 to 19. As you're turning there, just a comment on the organizational structure of the letters that you find in the New Testament. The letters the apostles write to the churches almost always begin by focusing on the privileges that we have in Christ, and only then do they go on to set forth the responsibilities we have as followers of Christ. To put it another way, they begin by telling us what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, and then they go on to explain what we must do in thankful response. It's kind of like raising children. Long before you ever set before them responsibilities and tell them do this, don't do that, and all that, they are immersed in the privileges of being your child. You play with them, love them, hug them, kiss them, care for them, and they come to know through your words and actions that you love them. Well, that's how Peter approaches this epistle too. He tells the believers of the privileges they have in Christ, how much God loves them, by saying, you've been elected. You've been chosen for eternal life. And you have this living hope within you to make you certain of that eternal life. These are blessings from God. And then, in the second half of the epistles, or the second section, you could say, they set forth the responsibilities. And that's what our passage begins in verse 13. We go from gospel comfort, you could say, to gospel commands, in the section that begins here. So hear the word of the Lord, beginning at verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Brothers and sisters, what is the first command the Apostle Peter gives us in this passage? Don't look at your Bibles, just go by memory. What's the first command that he gave in these verses? If you're like me, when I first started working on the passage, I thought, oh, be ye holy as I am holy. That's the first command. Because it's repeated two times, verse 15 and 16. But actually, it's not the first command. The rest of the words that Peter writes, beginning at verse 13 and onward, right to the end of the epistle, are filled with commands about how to be holy. But the first commands that he gives begins not in verse 15, but in verse 13. Look there, verse 13. We find the first command at the beginning of the verse. Gird up the loins of your mind. The second command, be sober. And then the third command, which is the main and the central command in this chapter. Rest, says Peter, or we can say set your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter has described this hope in verse 12. He talks about it as a living hope of eternal life, assuring us of eternal life in heaven, where there's nothing that's going to be corrupt or defiled or fading away. He described the hope in verse 12. And now in verse 13, he commands us to actively set our hope on this heavenly inheritance. And only then does he go on and issue that command, be ye holy. There's a good reason for that order, which we'll see as we go along. But let's consider, first of all, the call to hope. And secondly, the call to holiness. The call to hope begins in verse 13 with another command, the strange phrase, gird up the loins of your mind. Now you say, what does that mean? Well, to understand what this means, we need to know something about clothing in the biblical times. The most common style of casual wear, the clothing worn most often by the majority of people in biblical times, was a long flowing robe, which sometimes consisted simply of one large piece of cloth that was draped over the shoulders, wrapped around the body, and it flowed all the way down to your ankles. A very simple garment, cheap to make, cheap to buy, but it did not make for good work wear or good athletic wear. It's a real hindrance if you're trying to do any work that requires any amount of physical activity when you've got this long flowing robe wrapped all the way down to your ankles upon your shoulders. But it sometimes happens that you're wearing this kind of clothing and you suddenly have to run off somewhere or do something or go somewhere and do some physical work. In this case, people would gird up their loins. That is, they would grab hold of the bottom of their robe, gather it together, pull it up and tuck it into their belt, and that way their robe is out of the way and they can get busy with their physical action. They would gird up their loins. But Peter applies this phrase, which is usually used to refer to clothing being gathered up so that you could do physical action, he applies this phrase to our minds and getting ready for mental action. Gird up the loins of your mind, Peter says. In other words, prepare your mind for action. Get rid of the clutter and the cobwebs in your mind. And gear up your mind for work. Working at growing in holiness. Now, I don't know about you, but my natural tendency is to have my mind prepared for the next hobby-related project I want to do. Or before, when I was in business, the next business move I'd want to make, that came very naturally. The next computer game I'd want to play, that's still sometimes a temptation. The next song you want to listen to, the next YouTube movie that you want to be entertained by, our minds are naturally ready for that kind of stuff. Sadly, sometimes our minds are naturally ready with the next set of cutting words and biting words and criticisms. Reality is, it doesn't take much effort to get our minds ready to speak sinful words, or to indulge our own pleasures, which are not necessarily wrong, but easily become too dominating. But it does take deliberate effort, intentional mental exertion, to focus our minds on growing in holiness, and to focus our minds on our heavenly hope. Gird up the loins of your mind, says Peter. That's the first command. The second command, which precedes the actual call to set our hope on our heavenly inheritance, is be sober. Now, Peter is not simply talking about not internalizing too much alcohol, although that's not excluded. He is more talking about having a mind that is not intoxicated by different mental distractions. There are many things that are not sinful in and of themselves, but they become sinful if we think about them at the wrong time, or in the wrong place, or far too often. I mean, your grades at school, that's fine to think about them, but you think about it too much, it becomes an idol. Or your career, your status within the company, your salary, your hourly wage, that's fine to think about that, but you think about it too much, you become intoxicated with the pursuit of money. You think about earthly possessions that you want to buy or the earthly pleasures you can enjoy with your money, then it becomes a mental distraction when you think about your career. We can also get drunk on the drug of worry. I don't know about you, but I sometimes am tempted by worry and it preoccupies my mind, but it doesn't help us grow in holiness. Jesus says we need to put the cares and concerns of the world behind us, because if we're preoccupied with it, we'll become like the seed that sprung up only to be choked by the thorns, which represent the cares and concerns of the world. And eventually that sucks our faith right out altogether. We need to be sober, that is, prepare our minds to focus on God's will for us. Peter wants us to prevent our minds from being sidetracked. He wants us to serve in a worry-free way in the kingdom of God. But the command to be sober also warns against the lack of seriousness about the overall way in which we approach life. We can say that Peter is warning us here against constantly joking around, or continually relying on a heavy dose of sarcasm in our interactions with people. There is nothing wrong with a good laugh. Actually, God endorses laughter. He says in Ecclesiastes 3:4, there is a time to laugh. Proverbs 17:22, a cheerful heart is good medicine. God's given some people the ability to put us into stitches with a good laugh, to relieve tension, to bring a smile to our face, or joy to our hearts. But if we are always joking around and never serious and sober-minded, if we always rely on that sarcastic comment in our interaction with people, we won't grow a whole lot in holiness. The definition of be sober, you could say, is to be moderate. Be marked by self-control. Don't be influenced only by your strong emotions, but rather make sure that your emotions, your feelings, are kept in check by well-reasoned thinking that's grounded in what God's Word says. Gird up the loins of your mind. Command 1, be sober. Command 2. And then there's the third command. Set your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. From a grammatical perspective, this is the main command, the main focus of everything Peter is saying in this entire chapter. Set your hope on heaven. Think about your future inheritance in heaven. Wait for it. Look forward to your life in heaven with joy and with full confidence that you will arrive there, either when you die or when Jesus Christ comes again. Peter's not trying to get us to be so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly good. He is trying to develop in his readership a heavenly mindedness that makes us of more earthly good. He's trying to have us be so heavenly minded that we become a better Christian during our days on earth. And here's a place to say something about the link between hope and holiness. What does hope have to do with holiness? Why does Peter not just right out of the gate say, be holy? Why is that not the first command? It's because what you hope for has a direct effect on what you do. Think about it for a minute. A boy, a young boy who hopes to be a farmer, he is going to what? He's going to play with toy tractors. He's going to ask for a toy barn and toy animals, farm animals, for his birthday. And then in the spring, he's going to ask, Mom, can we plant a seed in the ground so I can learn how things grow? Or a young girl who hopes to be a wife and a mother. She's going to get out that white dress and put it on and play wedding. And then she'll get out her dolls and play house. Or young people, teenagers, young adults, you want to become a PSW or get your early childhood education certificate or become an RN, an engineer, or a teacher. You hope to become one of those things. So what do? It causes you to apply to as many schools as you can so that you maximize your chance of getting in somewhere. Then you work hard at your studies because you hope to be an engineer or a teacher. And then when you graduate, you hope to become a employed, so you develop the best resume you can and you send it out to as many places as you can. What you hope for has an effect on what you do. Well, in terms of work and play, that's true, but it's also true in terms of our character, Christian character, and our conduct. If we set our hope on heaven, it will have an effect on how we live here and now. What we hope for makes us want to do certain things and makes us willingly expend our time and our energy and our money to achieve that end. That's true for children at play, for young adults in pursuit of employment, or for adults in pursuit of whatever else it might be. What you hope for will have a direct effect on what you do. That brings us to the call to holiness, point 2. And the call itself is set forth in an explicit way in verses 15 and 16. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Okay, what does it mean to be holy? Don't do this, don't do that. Is that what it means to be holy? Actually, that is a big part of holiness. The basic meaning of holy is set apart. And in the context of our passage, it means set apart in terms of our character and our conduct. Be set apart by having moral purity mark you. Be distinct, says Peter. Be different from those around you. There should be something about your character and your conduct that sets you apart from those around you. Peter gets at this in verse 14. He says, do not conform to your former lusts. In other words, don't be like you used to be before you became a Christian. Don't be like what you used to be before God transformed you and gave you victory over that sinful habit or that sinful, lustful longing. Don't conform to those older lusts. The Apostle Paul sets forth the same call with a different point of reference in Romans 12, verse 2. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. In other words, be different from the world. The fact that Peter has to tell us, and Paul has to tell us, not to be conformed to the world is a reminder that our natural tendency is to be doing what is wrong, to not be reforming, but to be conforming. That's our natural tendency. Don't be conformed, says Peter. So we need to ask ourselves, in what ways might worldliness be slowly and subtly creeping into our own hearts and lives? In what ways are we conforming to the world's principles and patterning our lives after the world's principles, maybe without even knowing it? What about in the area of language? The world uses the F word. Maybe you don't, but maybe you use another word that begins with F. Sounds almost the same, and when you use it, your tone of voice is exactly the same. Set yourself apart in your use of language. It's part of what it means to be holy. What about holiness in the area of our dress? What's the world standard? The more skin that shows, the better. The more shapeliness it reveals, the better. But what is God's standard? Clothing, the Bible teaches us, is given to cover our nakedness, and clothing is meant to conceal, not to reveal. Are we conforming to the world in the way we dress? What about in the area of relationships? Who do you choose for your closest friends? I'm not talking about worldly acquaintances. We all ought to have unbelievers connected with us in some way, and we ought to know unbelievers and interact with them so we can bring the gospel to them. But who do you choose for your closest friends? They will have an influence on you, so you need to carefully consider that you set yourself apart from the world when you pick your closest friends. A related question is, who will you date and marry? Who will you marry? It's a related question because dating is en route toward marriage. The purpose of dating is to explore the reality of marriage or the potential of marriage. And marriage is the most intimate form of friendship that there is. This is an area where many professing Christian young people are walking in very unholy ways. I recently had a request for resources from a young couple, a Christian and a non-Christian, who were dating. They emailed me and said, "Do you have any resources for interfaith couples?" I replied, I said, "I got a bunch of books and I'd be happy to show them to you and sit down for coffee at some point, but let's start with the best resource there is, the Bible." And I listed a bunch of verses. The first one I listed was Deuteronomy 7. And it says, "It is okay to date and marry unbelievers because there's a chance you'll win them to Christ." No, that is not what it says. It says, I quote, "Do not intermarry with them. Don't intermarry with the pagan people of Canaan. Do not give your daughters to their sons, and don't take their daughters for your sons, for they will" what? "Turn your heart away from the Lord and toward their other gods." And all you need to do is look at 1 Kings 11, Solomon's life, to find out how that was true. Don't date an unbeliever. Don't try to evangelize an unbeliever of the opposite sex. Let someone of the same sex do that. Set yourself apart in your closest friendships and dating relationships from the world. What about holiness in our use of technology? You know, our smartphones, our computers, iPads, whatever, they're amazingly wonderful tools. Great blessings from God, but they also have a terribly powerful pull to get us to sin. Pop-up ads showing more cleavage than clothes. Text messages, "Are you lonely tonight? Hot, steamy chats, call..." Don't click the link just to explore out of curiosity. Don't phone the number just to see what she sounds like. Whether you are married or unmarried, if you do so, it will be emotionally harmful to you and to a potential spouse down the road, because there is no human being who is ever going to live up to the false expectations created in your mind by those pictures and those people that you hear. To be holy means to flee temptation. Run like Joseph ran from Potiphar's wife. 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul says, "Flee sexual immorality. Set yourself apart from it." That's part of what it means to be holy. Ephesians 5, verse 3, Paul gives a great summary of what holiness looks like. "Among you," says Paul, "there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, because they are improper for God's holy people." So to review, the definition of be holy, it's more than just what not to do. But the primary meaning, the starting point, is be separate, be distinct by not doing this and that. In the verses that follow, the Apostle Peter lays out three motivations to urge us to strive for holiness. Three motivations to strive for holiness. The first one is God's holy character. God is perfect, morally pure. That's part of what it means when we say God is holy. When God first made people, he also said that he made them in his image. That means when God made people, they were 100% holy, perfect, pure. And guess what? Even though Adam and Eve fell into sin and passed that sin on down to us, God still expects us to be perfect, to image him completely. 1 Peter 1:15, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Peter's quoting from Leviticus, an Old Testament book where God gave his people all kinds of laws to live by, laws which, if obeyed, would show his people to be distinct. These laws in Leviticus would help his people be different from the people around them who were caught up in sinful lifestyles, and it would help his people to be like him. Jesus sets forth the same standard as of holiness in Matthew 5:48. He says, "Be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now you might say, wow, that is hard to achieve. Impossible, actually. How can I be 100% pure and holy as God is holy? Can't God lower the bar a little and be a little more realistic with us? We're sinners, after all. Actually, no. God cannot and God will not lower the bar. And it wouldn't be good if he did. Let me give you an example to show us why God can't lower the bar. Imagine a parent and his or her standards for their children. Parents begins by saying, no stealing. And you may not take any candy from this candy jar or any cookies from that cookie jar. That's what it means to not steal. But the child does. He steals one candy when mom's not looking. Mom comes up and says, I'm sorry, I know you didn't mean to. I'll let it go this time. Well, you can be sure that what's going to happen next time mom ain't around. That child's going to take probably not just one, but two or three candies. And imagine the parent responded by saying, it's not a big deal, Johnny. You only took two candies. It's a big jar. There are lots in it. What's going to happen? Next time, he's going to take 22. And then when you take him to Bulk Barn to get your stuff, he's going to take a handful and stick it in his pocket. And then when he grows up to be a teenager, he'll be in the convenience store and he'll be stick another five-finger discounts in his pockets. And then when he gets to be an adult, he'll be committing corporate fraud. That's how it goes with moral standards. You lower the bar a little, and you can be sure it's going to go lower and lower and lower. One look. No, no looks. One word. No, no sinful words. One visit to that questionable place. No, no visits to the questionable place. God's standard is 100% perfection. He will never lower the bar. We as his children are to strive for perfection. It's all we're going to find in heaven. And God's intent, God's plan for us is to continue making steps toward holiness every day that we live in this life. Be holy, for God is holy. The second motivation for holiness is God's impartial judgment. Verse 17 speaks of how God judges without partiality. What does it mean to judge without partiality? Well, it means at least two things. One, you can't fool God. And number two, God is fair when he judges. First of all, you can't fool God. You see, God looks at the heart, not just external appearances. You can have your name on the church membership roll. You can say you're a Christian. You can come to church. You can dress nicely when you come to church. You can give of your money to the church. You can volunteer by giving of your time to the church. But it doesn't necessarily mean you are one of God's children. God knows where your heart is. You can't fool God. You can fool man, but you can't fool God. Now, it must be said at the same time that people can conclude from our character and our conduct whether or not we belong to God. Peter makes this assumption in verse 14. He says, as obedient children, don't conform yourselves to your former lusts. Peter is assuming that those who belong to God's family are marked by obedience, that your life will show you love God because you obey his commands. Your obedience doesn't make you a child of God, but it does identify you as a child of God. However, even if you can fool people by doing the right things, you can't fool God. He knows your heart and your motives. God is also fair. That's the second aspect of what it means that he is impartial. God is fair. In other words, he doesn't pick favorites when he comes to judge. Just because you're a member of the church doesn't mean God's going to go easier on you on the day of judgment. Actually, the exact opposite is true. Jesus worked some of his mightiest works in Chorazin and Bethsaida. And what did Jesus say to the people who rejected him and his works after seeing them? Woe to you, he said. It's going to be more bearable for that sinful city of Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Or in Luke 12, Jesus said, the servant who does not know his master's will and ends up doing things deserving of punishment will be beaten with few blows. But the servant who does know his master's will, in other words, the person who does grow up in the Christian home or the Christian church, he and yet does what is against his master's will, he will be beaten with many blows. God is fair in judgment. This means he will punish according to what you have done and according to what you know. So if you've grown up in the church and know the will of God, but have a lifestyle marked by ongoing disobedience, it identifies you as a child of Satan and renders you one worthy of eternal punishment, more punishment than an unbeliever who has never known the truth. You need to repent of your sin and turn to God and ask him for a new heart that wants to obey. The third motivation Peter gives to pursue holiness is found in verse 18 and verse 19. There he says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." In Peter's day, the word redeemed was primarily a commercial term. It had reference to the freeing of a slave or the liberation of a prisoner of war by paying a price to the slave's owner or the prisoner of war's captor. And the usage of the word redeem implies that sin has reduced us to a status of slaves or captives to Satan. It also implies we can't free ourselves. Someone else has to free us from sin and from being captive to Satan. And it also teaches us there's a cost involved in freeing us. You got to love how Peter highlights the cost of the preciousness of Christ's sacrifice, which pays the price to set us free. That's a motivation to holiness. Look at verse 18. "You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold." Did you catch what Peter just said? He just called gold and silver corruptible. In other words, he's saying, it's not that lasting. It's not that valuable. It's just gold. Well, the last time I checked, which was a week ago, gold is the most pure and precious and lasting precious metal that exists, and its price is unbelievably expensive. A 3/4-inch bar by 1.5 inches by 3 inches long, $55,000. But for the sake of getting the strongest analogy possible, Peter chooses the most enduring, the most precious metal he can think of, gold. And he says it's nothing compared to the value of Christ's blood. Brothers and sisters, if you want to grow in holiness, meditate on what it cost God to free you from your sin. Think about how much blood Jesus had to shed to forgive us. You see, the more conscious you are of what it cost God to save you from your sin, the more conscientious you'll be, the more careful you will be to avoid committing that same sin once again. God's will for us, to summarize, is that we grow in godliness. And God commands us to grow in godliness by calling us to be holy as he is holy. We've got three motivations Peter sets before us. God is holy, his holy character. God is holy, be holy like him. Try to image him. God's impartial judgment is another motivation to holiness. God sees all that we do, even what we do in secret. So don't try to sin thinking he doesn't see. Third, Jesus' precious sacrifice. Jesus had to shed his blood to pay for our unholiness. How dare we willingly commit sin again? The Apostle Peter prefaces this call to holiness with a call to hope. Hope for your home in heaven. Think often about your eternal home in heaven. Think of what you will be like in heaven. And start pursuing that now by the grace of God. Think of what you will not be like in heaven. Think of the negative character traits that won't characterize you any longer in heaven, and get to work now, relying on the grace of God to get rid of those negative character traits and image Him more and more now. Brothers and sisters, set your hope on heaven. That will help you grow in holiness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace given us in Jesus Christ, who shed his blood to cover all of our unholiness if we confess that sin to him and trust in his blood. O Lord, we pray that we would never take this forgiveness for granted, that we would never spurn Christ's sacrifice by willfully continuing in sin. O Lord, may we who know the truth be empowered by your Holy Spirit to live according to your truth. And Lord, as we live each day, may we grow to be more and more like you. You created us in your image, and we've fallen far from it. But we ask that you would cause us to image you more and more each day. Help us to not conform to the world, but to reform ourselves according to your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.